Thank you, Dana, and thank you for all of you coming. I appreciate Dana introducing me so that you had a chance to correct your mistake if you had intended to go to one of the other speakers, which I would certainly understand because I have heard some fantastic presentations this weekend, and it's been very uplifting to me, just the truth that I've heard proclaimed here at Linder Road in the last 3 days. And to have some small part of it here with you is a wonderful privilege, and I really appreciate you being here. The topic that we've been assigned this afternoon comes from Luke chapter 7, and that is Jesus being anointed by the sinful woman. I really changed the topic a little bit because it's hard for me to say Jesus's, but the real topic is Jesus's anointing by the sinful woman. But that's what we're looking at. It starts in verse 36 of Luke chapter 7. And my plan for this study this afternoon is to just take it piece by piece. And we're going to go a little bit further than the verses that I was given because he talks to the people involved in this interaction for a while. And so we're going to go down several verses, but we're going to do them just a few at a time and let the story unfold, but sort of go slow and unpack the details and hopefully get a good picture. Because what we're trying to do is we're trying to witness Jesus. We're trying to notice the facts that are recorded for us so that we can evaluate the evidence and draw the conclusions that God intends to be drawn from the revelation of truth and the record of facts that are recorded for us in Scripture. And so let's begin here in verse 36, Luke chapter 7. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So we're going to stop right there. I told you we were going to go slow. Interesting thing that happens here. A Pharisee comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, I would like for you to come to my house and have a meal. And it says that Jesus goes to his house and reclines. You can come to my house and you can lean back in a chair and look down towards your feet at the television and in our sitting room. That's not exactly the type of reclining that is pictured here. What we're looking at here is the way people in the Middle East ate. And the people in the Middle East in Jesus' day, and even in modern days, have a real sensitivity to the dirt on people's feet. And if you think back to the early 1990s, when the Saddam Hussein regime was overthrown in Iraq, they had photographs of a bunch of Iraqi men defacing a statue of Saddam Hussein in the middle of Baghdad. They had pulled it over with ropes. I think the statue was 20 or 30 feet tall. And I remember one of the men in particular, he takes off his sandal and he turns the sandal upside down and he walks right up to the face of that statue and he hits it in the face. Well, in that part of the world, the bottom of your foot or the bottom of your shoe is just one of the most disgusting things in the world in their minds. And so when Jesus goes to this man's house, the practice and pattern is to sit in a way so that your feet are farthest away from the table that you can get. And so generally, there's a low table. People would sit on the floor. There would usually be a stool or some sort of armrest. They would lean one arm on that, their left arm, almost exclusively, because they also have a distaste for left hands, and lean your left arm on that, and you would eat with your right hand in almost a laying position. And so that's what's going on here. But we'll see evidence of this later, but we see that this Pharisee who invites Jesus to his house to eat is not really doing it because he wants to make friends. And Kevin just did a magnificent job in the auditorium. I hope you were all in there talking about Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees and how the Pharisees sought to trap him and then sort of led into the next chapter where Jesus really excoriates the Pharisees and pronounces woes on the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Well, that's probably a couple of years later than the events that occur here in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, it's just after the Sermon on the Mount. It is before the death of John the Baptist. It's not long after Jesus has appointed the 12 apostles. So we're still pretty early in Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 7. But if you just back up in Luke chapter 7 and you see the context, then you'll get some insight into this Pharisee's motive in inviting Jesus to his house. If you back up to verse 18, the disciples of John reported to him about all of these things. Well, these disciples from John come to Jesus because they're not sure whether Jesus is the one who was prophesied about or not. And so they come asking Jesus, "Are you the one that we expected?" And Jesus says in verse 22, "Go back and tell John, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Jesus doesn't give a summarized answer. He gives them evidence. He says, "Here's the evidence. Tell John what you've seen, and he'll know what conclusion to draw." But then he goes down, and in verse 25, he starts asking the people about when they went out to hear John's message. When you went out to John the Baptist, what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see some rich guy, some guy with fancy clothes and a fancy house? No, you went out to hear a man who was preaching the truth. You went out and heard a prophet. And then in verse 28, he says, "No one born of women is greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom is greater." But then we get to the part that really provides the context for what happens in verse 36. In verse 29, it says, "When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." So there is a separation that's drawn. You remember that John came to prepare the way for Jesus. John came to pave the ways and to raise the valleys, to make the path a little bit smoother and a little bit more efficient for Jesus. Well, John's preaching has already sort of divided the people into two camps. And the Pharisees are already in the wrong camp. They're already in the wrong camp. And Jesus praises John the Baptist with extremely kind words and points out that the Pharisees rejected God's purpose for themselves. And so Jesus goes to this man's house. Jesus sits down or lays down, reclines at his table, but he's not at the table of a friend. But you know what? This says something about Jesus. You know, this is not the only Pharisee's house he ever ate in. Luke chapter 11, verse 37, Jesus goes to eat at a Pharisee's house, and there he's criticized. The Pharisee's like, "Well, he didn't even wash his hands right." But he's at a Pharisee's house then too. Come forward to Luke chapter 14, and Jesus goes to a Pharisee's house on the Sabbath and heals a man of dropsy. You know what? Jesus did in fact dine with tax collectors and sinners, but he also dined with Pharisees. The gospel is for everybody. Jesus wanted the Pharisee and the sinful woman, and that's what we're going to see play out in this interaction in Luke chapter 7. Jesus wants everyone. So back to Luke 7, verse 37. "There was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume." Now, they didn't have very good television. They had fewer than three channels on their televisions, which is all we had when we were young. That's what your parents say, right? They didn't have a lot of entertainment. One of the things that they would do is they would walk a long way to hear people talk. And so the well-to-do, the intelligentsia, the wealthy would let people come in and gawk at their dinner parties. And so the dinner party would be in the middle of the room, and the townspeople, the regular people, the riffraff, could come in and stand against the wall and just listen. And that was entertainment. But most of the time, not most of the time, culturally, the dirty were not welcome. The people who were outcast, the people who were not part of acceptable society, didn't go and do things like that because the other people didn't want them there. The woman at the well, she didn't go and watch and listen at the dinner parties because the other women wouldn't stand beside her. This woman is described as a sinner. This word that's translated sinner here, pretty basic word for sinner, but the way it's used by Jews in Jesus' day doesn't mean sinner in the way that you and I might think of ourselves as sinners. It doesn't mean that they're guilty of foul language or gossip or that we did things that we're not proud of when we were young. The word sinner here carries the connotation of a person who lives outside the rules of acceptable society. This is a person who has made a conscious choice to pursue a lifestyle that most of the people in her world see as immoral. And it is in fact immoral, but it's also seen as and treated as immoral. So the word sinner here says this woman was an outcast. This woman would not be looked at favorably walking into this Pharisee's house to stand against the wall and listen to the conversation. She's going into foreign territory, so to speak. She's going into a place where she knows she's not wanted, where she knows people think she doesn't belong. But she comes anyway. She comes anyway, and she makes her way around. There's two different ways. If you look at the end, Jesus says, since I came in. But if you look at the beginning, she heard he was reclining. So was she there first or was Jesus there first? We don't really know. But what we know is that as the dinner was going on, Jesus is reclining close to the table with his feet away from the table, and she's standing back away from the table, and she maneuvers herself so that she's standing right beside his feet. And she looks down, and she sees that his feet have not been washed. She sees that his head has not been anointed. She sees that he has not been given the common courtesies of the culture of the day. And she begins to weep. She begins to weep. And it says here, she wet his feet with her tears. The word translated wet literally means rain. You could just as easily translate this, she rained his feet with her tears, or she rained her tears onto his feet. It was gushing. Luther calls it heart water. What's animating this lady? Why does she come to see this man reclining in the house of another man who wouldn't deign to spit on her if she were on fire? Don't you think that there's a huge element of guilt in her heart? Isn't she responding to how she herself feels about her own life choices? Doesn't she see that what this man is has got something great for her, and it moves her to tears? You know, it's an interesting thing. She starts to kiss his feet. The word kiss his feet is kataphileo, same word used when the prodigal son comes home and his father rushes and embraces him and starts kissing. And it's the idea of you just kiss and kiss and kiss and kiss and kiss. It's like you do with a little baby sometimes when you do it with your grandchild. You just kiss her and kiss her and kiss her. She's doing that to his feet. She's moved to deep, heartfelt emotions. You know, guilt is a powerful thing. It's the emotion that you feel when you know your actions are wrongful. It's the emotion that you feel when you know you've done something you shouldn't have done and it hurts somebody else. It maybe hurts God, maybe it hurts more than God. but it can come to define your life. And I can tell you stories of people who have shared things with me from decades in the past that they can't get rid of. And they can't get past the feeling of unworthiness. They can't get past the feeling that they can never be forgiven. They can't get past the feeling that they don't deserve anything good. When we think about guilt, in our logical minds, we think about debt. And so when we talk about doing something wrong, we say things like, I need to make up for that. I need to pay her back. I owe him an apology. We talk about debt. When we do something wrong, it creates a debt. But in our emotional minds, in our emotional hearts, we don't feel debt. We feel weight. And so we carry the weight with us. And if we're able to deal with it, if we're able to get rid of the guilt and feel like we've paid the debt has been paid, we say, oh, I feel like a burden has been lifted. Oh, I feel so much lighter. It feels like weight. When you're carrying that weight, it makes it very difficult to go in a straight line. You've got this weight that you're carrying and it's pulling you over to the side, and you're determined to go straight, and you start going straight, and it just keeps pulling you off because you're holding a weight. Some people bury it. Some people hide it down in their heart. And the way we do this is we justify. We say, well, I was only 19, or I was only 26, or I wasn't even married yet, or I didn't. We make excuses, we excuse, we justify, we ignore, we bury. And so we quit thinking about it and we push it out of our conscious mind, but that weight continues to pull us. And so in an attempt to refuse to acknowledge what's going on with us, our own disappointment with ourselves, we see disappointments in everybody else. Oh, I can't believe she doesn't know any better than that. Can you believe he said that? He never says anything right. You can, and you know these people. You know the people that you can never say, I wish you hadn't said that, because you know the defenses are going up and the attacks are coming back. And if they can attack you, they'll attack you. And if they can't attack you, they'll attack. Well, you didn't say anything to so-and-so. A lot of times, what's driving that is guilt. But guilt seldom brings forth raining tears until it's addressed. And I think what we're looking at here is a woman who feels unburdened from her guilt. I think the reason that this woman comes in and stands behind this man's feet and wets and rains her tears on him and takes an alabaster vial of perfume and pours them on him and anoints his feet and kisses his feet. And she lets her hair down and she starts to use her hair as a towel. You know, there was a Jewish rabbi who said a woman letting her hair down in public is grounds for divorce. This woman is making a commotion. This woman is violating several social rules. Number one, a sinner coming into a respectable house. Number two, touching a man's feet. Number three, kissing a man's feet. Number four, using her hair, taking her hair down to wipe a man's feet. She is really going above and beyond. And so what you see here is a person with a powerful emotional response to Jesus who is motivated to a pure form of worship. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, and I want you to notice this phrase, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus doesn't just take away sin. Jesus takes away guilt. Jesus doesn't just clean your soul. Jesus cleans your conscience. I wish so many people knew how to embrace that truth. I wish so many people knew how to give up the idea that they were supposed to be perfect and that the sin that they committed is going to eliminate them from God's love for the rest of their lives. And I wish people could embrace the idea that if you will bring your guilt to Christ, He will wash it away. His blood is powerful enough to cleanse your conscience, to make you whole, so that, as Paul says, you can stand before God holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Don't you think this woman has heard this message? If you back up there to verse 28, 29, it says, everybody, including the tax collectors, went out and heard John and were baptized by him. Jesus has been preaching the gospel of the kingdom for some period of time now. The likelihood is that this woman either went out and heard the preaching of John and was baptized with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, or she heard the teaching of Jesus and was baptized by one of His disciples, also a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This woman has heard the message that Jesus cleanses sin and guilty consciences. And she comes and she pours it out. And she lets it be seen. And she doesn't care what people think about it. She's going to take her opportunity and she is going to bring her guilt to Christ and she is going to bring her gratitude to Christ. And that's what she does. Now, verse 39, look at the Pharisee. Look at his response. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. There's two levels of arrogance here. Two gigantic levels of arrogance. The first one is prophet. Prophet, my eye. He doesn't even know what kind of woman is touching him. Let me give you a little aside here. Why did the Pharisee not say, I wonder what kind of relationship he has with this sinful woman? That's what people would say today. But you know why? Because Jesus' transactions, Jesus' interactions with people, never once created any toehold for any enemy to accuse Him of any moral indiscretion. They accuse Him of blasphemy. They accuse Him of claiming to be something He's not. They accuse Him of being a fraud, but they never say He's morally corrupt. They never even consider it because there is zero evidence for it. And if anybody would have said it, it would have been them. He doesn't say it. He doesn't say, oh, see, he's got a relationship with this woman. He says, see there, I told you he's not a prophet. He doesn't know who this is. Second arrogance here is how he looks at the woman. Now, this arrogance is much more common. This arrogance is, I would guess, as common today as it was then. She's a piece of trash. She's worthless. I wouldn't let that woman come within 10 feet of me. People say stuff like that today. People say stuff like that all the time. This is a perfect example of what Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 18 when He told the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The introduction of that parable, Luke chapter 18 verse 9, says He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. This man views this woman with contempt. Brothers and sisters, no Christian has any foundation to view any human being with contempt. No contempt. No contempt. Jesus is about to illustrate that extremely clearly in how he deals with this Pharisee. Let's go back to Luke chapter 7, where Jesus deals with this situation with a parable. Verse 40, Jesus answered him, Simon. This is where we first learn the Pharisee's name. His name is Simon, which is interesting because there's another example recorded in Mark and John where Jesus is anointed by a woman's feet who washes his feet with her hair, but that's Mary, the sister of Lazarus, in the house of Simon the leper. And so this Simon makes a lot of people think these are the same. They're not the same. This is a separate anointing at a different point, probably at least two years before the other one. Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? Now this is a sophisticated rhetorical device that Jesus uses more than once in Scripture, where he gives an illustration and then he asks the person he's trying to teach the most important question. He does the same thing with the Good Samaritan. He turned to the lawyer who said, who is my neighbor? And he says to him, now which one was his neighbor? Well, here he turns to Simon and he says, which one loved him more? And he makes the answer come out of Simon's mouth. He makes it go through his brain and out his mouth to know that he can't escape the truth of the statement. Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Let's look at this parable fairly quickly. A denarii, day's wage, unit of money, unit of weight that is applied to money. And so we've got here 500 denarii and 50. Basically, you figure 25 denarii is a month's wage, 50 denarii, 2 months' wage. So 500 denarii, 20 months' wage, something over a year and a half's worth of pay. I looked it up. The most recent numbers I could find for the state of Idaho, the household income for the state of Idaho, $52,000-some-odd a year. Per capita income for Idaho is $26,000-something per year. But assuming that, you know, this debtor is the head of his household, the only income, we'll use $56,000 a year. So this is a debt of about $87,000. Big debt. Not hardly enough to buy a nice house where we live, but you could buy a house in a questionable neighborhood for that where we live. And I imagine the same might be true for Idaho. The other man owes 50, 10% of that, so $8,700. Not insignificant, a significant amount, but not nearly as much. But Simon recognizes the truth. And then Jesus makes the application. Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you to your own devices. See if you want to figure out what I'm trying to say. Let me make it clear. He says in verse 44, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Sins have been forgiven here is perfect tense, which means in the past with continuing results. The word could be translated literally, forgiven is lost or left, leave. It's the idea of to leave. Her sins have left, or really her sins have been taken away because it's passive, not by her, but by somebody else. Her sins have been removed. Her sins have been taken away because she loves. So we see that this woman stands forgiven. I think she walks into the room forgiven. I don't think she's forgiven because of the way she comes and treats Jesus. I think she comes and treats Jesus this way because that she knows she's already been forgiven. And so what we're really seeing here is the fruit of repentance, the gratitude of repentance. And so you see what Jesus does. Jesus takes this outcast woman of ill repute. And the word sinner applied to a woman here could easily be translated immoral woman. It likely means prostitute. It probably means prostitute. So Jesus takes an immoral, outcast woman and turns her in to a model of forgiveness and a model of grace. And he uses it as a lesson to a religious, bigoted Pharisee. What does Jesus want? He wants to save the Pharisee. He wants to change the religious bigot. He wants to change the man with contempt for everybody else. If he can change her, he can change him. The problem is, one of them thinks they don't need forgiveness. And that's what he's trying to change. He's trying to get Simon the Pharisee to see his need. He's trying to get Simon the Pharisee to want what the woman has, which is the beauty and the peace of eternal life. Think about this. If you struggle with guilt, if you struggle with regret, if your mistakes and shortcomings define the way you see yourself, if the voice in the back of your head is continually telling you that you're worthless, that you have no value, that you have nothing to contribute, just look at that, what you did then. This woman says you can be transformed. Jesus, through this woman, says you can be transformed. And you can become a tool that helps other people. That's what he's done with her. He's turned her into something useless for this Pharisee, but also for you and me. She's not just useful there. She's useful 2,000 years later. And you can be useful too. And everybody you know can be useful too. And those people that you have a temptation to look down on as worthless and dirty can be useful too, if we looked at them the way Jesus does. If we encourage them to see the grace and the forgiveness that He provides. This can be an issue for second and third generation Christians. I imagine several people here did not grow up in a family of parents who were faithful to the New Testament. I imagine several people here did grow up with parents who taught you from childhood to walk in the ways of Christ. My parents did. My dad was an elder for 25 years. My mom did not grow up in the church, but she was converted when they started dating. My grandfather was converted by my grandmother before my dad was born, and so it was sort of a stair step down. My wife, both of her parents are Christians. Both sets of her grandparents are Christians. She had at least one set of great-grandparents that she knew who were Christians. And so sometimes for a person who's grown up like that, for a person who was taught to stay out of the really bad sins, you know, to the people who have successfully avoided the things that make you an outcast or the things that bring public shame and public scorn, maybe you think, well, I just can't identify with this lady. You know, I've never felt the guilt. I've never felt that desperation that she felt. Well, let me tell you something. You don't have to have deep, life-ruining guilt to be a Christian. You don't have to have deep shame in order to appreciate the grace and the forgiveness of Christ. But you can do something she did. You can treat Jesus like a king. You can realize who He really is. And you can stop comparing yourself to other people. You can stop acting like a Pharisee and say, well, I'm not as bad as her. I'm not as bad as this publican. I fast twice a week. Well, compare yourself to Jesus. You got money? You got a nice house? He gave up the glory of heaven to live as a pauper. You've gone on mission trips. You work at VBS. You teach a Bible class. He went to the cross and gave His blood. You see the difference between me and Him? You can see that. You can feel the depths to which you sink when you're compared to Him, and we stop comparing ourselves to publicans and sinners. And then we treat Him like this woman treated Him. We say, you know what? He is entitled to lavish expressions of gratitude. He is worthy of my laying on my face and kissing His feet because He's so much greater than I. And we see that through His life. We see that with the sinful woman here. We see that in John chapter 12 with Mary, the sister of Lazarus. We see it at His birth. The Magi, the men from the east, they come and they follow the star and they find Jesus and they go in and they give Him rich gifts. They give Him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The angels rejoice. Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth and goodwill to men. God has become a man. We can treat Him like a God because that's what He is. We can feel that expression of worship and gratitude that this woman felt, even if we don't have the guilt. We can see the distinction between His position and our position, even if everybody else doesn't see our position as so horribly low. And that's what He calls us to do. James chapter 4, verse 6. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. We don't have to bear the public disgrace of this sinful woman who anointed Jesus. And we will never be recorded in Scripture as having lavishly worshiped Jesus for the grace that He showed us. But we can humble ourselves and we can lavish gratitude upon Him and we can proclaim His greatness and we can proclaim His grace and we can proclaim the forgiveness that He's given to us and that He makes available to everybody, to everyone. And we can treat everybody in the world as proper candidates for this type of forgiveness. We can treat everybody in the world as having the value that God wants to spend eternity with Him in heaven. That's how Jesus treated this woman, and it changed her life. And her response helps Him change the world. May our response do the same. Let's close with a prayer. Loving Father, Almighty God in heaven, we praise Your holy name. We thank You, Father, for recording for us the interactions that people had with Jesus. And we thank You, Father, for this interaction with the woman in Luke chapter 7. Father, we thank You for her soft heart. We thank You for her example of repentance. We thank You for her gratitude and for her worship. We pray, Father, that You will help us to follow her example. Help us to follow the instructions of Jesus. Help us to bring our guilt to Christ. Help us be grateful for the grace that we receive. And help us help other people find the same. In Jesus we pray. Amen.